Let's stand together as we hear God's Word this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 will be our text. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. As we come to hear God's Word, let's ask His blessing upon His Word and upon us. Gracious God, speak now to us as Your people by Your Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight, O God. You are our Rock and our Redeemer. Sanctify us by means of Your truth this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the first chapter of this letter, you may remember that Paul began recounting his experiences in planting the church in Corinth in verses 14 to 17. It's been some time since we've been there. Let me remind you of what he said. He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, I remind you of that because from that point in chapter 1, Paul launched off into a more objective discourse on the contrast between the world's wisdom and strength and values and the comparative foolishness and weakness and insignificance of the gospel. The world has been upside down ever since the fall, and therefore unregenerate man cannot appreciate the wisdom and the power that is expressed in the gospel. And they will, in fact, inevitably despise those who do embrace it. And so Paul is discoursing about this in the second half of chapter 1. But as we come to chapter 2, we're in the same discourse, but Paul returns to kind of the personal reflections of his own experience. When he came to Corinth, you may recall those circumstances. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And he talks to them about how that worked itself out in the way that he preached the gospel to them. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. But even though it is a message of Christ's kingdom, it does not advance in the ways that the kingdoms of men do. Earthly kingdoms are built in various ways, most often either by conquest and control or by consent and cooperation. Those, I think you could broadly say, there may be exceptions, but you could broadly say the nations of this world, the nations in the history of the world have all come about, most of them at least, in one of these two ways. Conquest and control or consent and cooperation. But those kingdoms do not last. In fact, they cannot last. The weapons by which men conquer and control others will eventually falter and fail. And so too will consent and cooperation. It will not last either. In fact, I think in our own nation, we are witnessing the truth of this. We are seeing the breakdown of a government that is based upon the consent of the governed, because we are seeing later generations of citizens in our nation abandoning the very truths and freedoms upon which their society was founded. And this will inevitably be the course. So long as sinful and unregenerate men have power, then this will be the way of the world. The kingdoms of men are only sandcastles. And they are destined to be washed away by the tide. You've been to the beach before, I'm sure. You've seen some of the elaborate sand. Now, when I make a sandcastle, it's pretty basic, right? It looks kind of like a pillbox, you know? I mean, it's like just a little blockade, right? You've got a few buckets of sand, and it's kind of a shape, right? But I've seen people that spent literally hours crafting these magnificent works of art, right? out of sand on a beach when the tide is about to come in. But this is what's happening in the world. As men are building kingdoms, they are constructing these elaborate towers, and yet ultimately they will all be washed away. Only the kingdom of God is going to stand forever. Because it is founded not upon the power of the sword and not upon the goodwill of the governed, but rather upon the fundamental and permanent change of every citizen's heart. That makes a difference. You will not always have consent from unregenerate people. You will not always have cooperation from unregenerate people. But Christ governs a kingdom that is full of regenerate people. People who are all new creatures indwelt by the Spirit of God. And therefore the gospel advances and overcomes the world by the power of the Spirit through the preached word of Christ. It conquers not by might or by wisdom or by any of the means of this world, but rather by the power of the resurrected and ascended Son, which is mediated through His Spirit, who accompanies and enlivens the messengers of the kingdom who proclaim the crucified and resurrected Lord. That's the way that Jesus wins. That's the way that the kingdom of God grows. And therefore, that is the very way that local ministry in communities is to be conducted. This is the way that Christ overcomes the world. He sends weak, fearful, trembling people like Paul to corrupt cities like Corinth, and He plants a church. And that church has a bunch of sinners in it. But the Spirit is working in and among and upon and through those people. And the gospel grows and the kingdom of God expands. And as the nations of men fall, the kingdom of Christ stands and outlasts them all. Notice what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, we said before that the Bible does not offer many qualifications or caveats, and yet preachers today frequently feel the need to do so because we do not want to be misunderstood. This is one of my least favorite aspects of preaching. I think that we take this much too far. I think that we give far too little credit to our audience, that we assume that people are going to misunderstand or be offended, because many people do misunderstand and do get offended, but nonetheless, we feel like we need to offer qualifications and caveats lest someone misunderstand, so allow me to make a brief disclaimer. Paul is not against excellent speech or wisdom. That's not the point of what he's saying here. He's not saying it's wrong for a preacher to speak well. He's not saying it's wrong for a preacher to be educated or to be a wise man, even sometimes in ways that the world might recognize. How do you know that? Well, because notwithstanding the claims of Paul's critics, his letters show a marvelous command of rhetoric and a brilliant level of insight into the matters that he addresses. We also know that Paul was followed by Apollos in the work at Corinth, and Apollos is described in Scripture as an eloquent man. Apollos builds on that foundation that Paul had laid. He is a very important part of the growth and the establishment of this church. And Paul heartily commends him as a minister, and yet you would say Apollos has excellent speech. But Paul's point here is not against learning or against rhetorical competence. He's not suggesting that ministers or believers should cut themselves off from wisdom and knowledge in the rest of the world. But what he is saying is that when he came to Corinth, he made a deliberate choice not to make his appeal based on rhetorical skill or wisdom which unbelievers would recognize and respect. He does not try to translate the gospel in such a way as to sink to the level of this world. Rather, he seeks to meet this world where it is and lift his audience to hear the saving and heavenly message of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't go out of his way to be absurd or offensive. You've seen Christians like that. They think that they are holier because they are awkward. They think that they are persecuted because the world despises them, but the world despises them not because they're Christians, but just because they're weird. They're obnoxious. Their religion is a show. It is designed to provoke a negative response. That's not a biblical picture of Christianity at all. In fact, the Bible teaches us to live as pilgrims and to do so by building houses, planting gardens, getting married, right? Praying for the peace of the city where God has called us to dwell, to live quiet and peaceable lives as pilgrims of heaven. If you're a faithful Christian, there is going to be conflict with this world. We've spoken to that many times. But it won't arise because of your isolationism or because you decided you wanted to be different simply for the sake of being different. That's not what provokes that conflict between the world and the church. When Paul came to Corinth, he got a job. He rented a room with his employers, and then he began attending the local synagogue and sharing the story of Christ every Sabbath. He didn't rely on his skill or his credentials to impress people or to convince them of the authority of his message. In fact, whatever else he could have said, as many other things as he might have been able to talk about, he focuses deliberately on the message of the cross. And what I want you to see is that that is the very point. Remember chapter 1? That is the very point that is offensive to both Jews and Gentiles. He could have picked some other part of the Christian message, but he doesn't. He picks the very point that is most offensive to them, not so that he can be offensive, but because that is the key issue. He leans into that. What the world finds offensive and ridiculous is the very power by which God will save the world. So Paul doesn't downplay it. He highlights it. He says the Messiah was crucified. The Messiah was from Nazareth. The Messiah is, in fact, God in the flesh and died for your sins. That's the message that he's proclaiming. And that's a message that the world cannot hear. But it is a message that the elect will, in fact, hear and believe. The entire faith depends upon the cross. Everything else connects to it. Everything else flows from it. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is what Tolkien calls the eucatastrophe of human history. And therefore it was and is the Christian message. You say, what is the gospel? It's the cross. Now you could answer that question, what is the gospel, many different ways, and many right ways, many true ways. But fundamentally, essentially, the message of the gospel is that the Son of God became man and died on a cross. And then rose the third day. So that everyone who believes in Him will be justified forever. Now here again we have to offer a qualification. Because when Paul says he determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ crucified, it does not mean what some teachers have unfortunately interpreted him to mean, and that is that he never preached doctrine. You know, doctrine, that's a bad word, right? We should all just love Jesus and preach the gospel and not get bogged down in doctrine. Every time you hear a person use the word doctrine in that way, you know immediately they don't know what the word means. Right? You keep using that word. Right? It doesn't mean what you think it means. The word doctrine just means teaching. And in fact, the way in which the Scriptures use that word, doctrine, make it parallel to, and in most points, synonymous with, the gospel. In fact, Paul will say that when he comes to a city like Corinth, he preaches the whole counsel of God. Preaching the gospel means making disciples by baptizing people and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. That's part of preaching Christ and Him crucified. Because the message of Christ crucified is not only that He's a Savior, it's also that He's Lord. And His Lordship is going to have an impact in how you live and how you think and how you relate to this world. That's all the gospel message. So it's not as though Paul is saying, just preach a basic gospel message. You're a sinner. Jesus died to save you. Trust in Him. Now let's stand and sing. No, but it is saying that the cross lay at the heart of everything Paul preached. Not only when establishing a church, but also when shepherding a church. And that's why we said, 2 or 3 months ago, however long it was, when we started our study of this letter, that you are going to see references, either explicitly or implicitly, to the cross in every major section of Paul's argument. Every major section of the letter has a reference to the cross. Why is that? Because everything connects to the cross. Everything flows out of the cross. So when you preach doctrine, you're preaching the cross, if you're preaching it correctly. Now, If you're just gathering people together and you're saying, here are 7 ways to have a happier marriage, here are 5 ways to be at peace with your boss, here are 4 ways to be a more productive employee, and you've disconnected that from the cross, well, then you're giving a TED talk. You're not preaching. You're not preaching at all. You're not teaching the Word of God, you're not preaching Christ, and you're certainly not preaching the cross of Christ. It is Jesus Christ crucified that is the key here. Paul is not saying, I only talked about the cross, as opposed to all those unnecessary things like the Holy Spirit, you know, and worship, and Christian ethics, and things like that. We didn't worry about that, we just preached the cross. No, Paul taught on all of those things. But all of those things were an outworking of what God has done for us in Christ. You see, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit matters and makes sense because of the cross. Worship matters and can be pursued because of the cross. Christian ethics are to be performed, pursued, upheld because of the cross. All of this is the outworking of what God has done for us in saving us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on the passage, says this, quote, Paul's only design in going to Corinth was to preach Christ. And Christ not as a teacher, or as an example, or as a perfect man, or as a new starting point in the development of the race. All this would be mere philosophy. But Christ as crucified, that is, as dying for our sins, Christ as a propitiation was the burden of Paul's preaching, end quote. Or as another commentator says, similarly, quote, preaching the gospel is not delivering edifying discourses beautifully put together. It is bearing witness to what God has done in Christ for man's salvation, end quote. And when you are looking for a church, when you are visiting churches, when you move away from here and you've got to find a new church and you are trying to assess the preaching, that is the essence. And if you don't hear it, keep looking. Keep moving. I don't care about their youth program. I don't care about how great their music is. I don't care how well they do small groups. I don't care that their coffee tastes a lot better than ours. If you don't hear that message, keep looking. Because ultimately, Christ as the propitiation for man's sin is the essential feature of the gospel. Without that, everything else falls apart. As an apostle, as an evangelist, as a minister, Paul has one thing to offer to sinners, and that is Christ. Christ crucified. And make no mistake, the cross necessarily implies and includes His resurrection. You can't preach the cross without the resurrection. He is no longer on the cross. He died and then He rose. We don't preach the crucifix. We preach the cross. And it's an empty cross, just as the tomb is open and empty today as well. This is the message the world did not want to hear. This is the message that the world considers foolishness and weakness and offensive. But Paul knows that the cross is the demonstration and vindication of the true wisdom and power of God. And if someone says, I'm not interested in the idea of a crucified Savior, but I am fascinated by Jesus' example and ethics, the simple response to that is, repent and believe in the gospel. Because there is no gospel without the cross. There is no Christianity without the crucifixion and resurrection. And there is no crucifixion and resurrection without a corresponding doctrine of sin and holiness and atonement and the big picture of God's work in redeeming a lost and sinful world. That's why the cross ties everything together. The cross makes no sense unless you know something about man's sinfulness, God's holiness, righteous judgment. The cross connects everything. J. Gresham Machen's classic work, Christianity and Liberalism, first published in 1923, addresses this very point when he says this, quote, according to Christian belief, Jesus is our Savior, not by virtue of what He said, not even by virtue of what He was, but by what He did. He is our Savior, not because He has inspired us to live the same kind of life that He lived, but because He took upon Himself the dreadful guilt of our sins and bore it instead of us on the cross. Such is the Christian conception of the cross of Christ. It is ridiculed as being a subtle theory of the atonement. In reality, it is the plain teaching of the Word of God. We know absolutely nothing about an atonement that is not a vicarious atonement, for that is the only atonement of which the New Testament speaks. And this Bible doctrine is not intricate or subtle. On the contrary, though it involves mysteries, it is itself so simple that a child can understand it. We deserved eternal death, But the Lord Jesus, because He loved us, died instead of us on the cross. Surely there is nothing so very intricate about that. It is not the Bible doctrine of the atonement which is difficult to understand. What are really incomprehensible are the elaborate modern efforts to get rid of the Bible doctrine in the interests of human pride. End quote. Well, that may have been the modern problem at the beginning of the 20th century, but nothing has changed. 98 years later, we've got the same problems today. And if anything, we have seen the flowering and the fruit of that very false theology that Machen was arguing against at that time. In verses 3 and 4, Paul goes on. He says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." He says, "When I came to Corinth, I was weak and fearful." And commentators debate how to understand this. It seems reasonable to me, based on the context, to take this in maybe two different senses. I think, first of all, you have the world's perspective on Paul. How they would have seen him when he came to the city. And he would have seemed very weak and unimpressive. There wasn't anything in his person that might commend him as a teacher of wisdom. He wasn't a dynamic figure to which men would naturally be drawn. In fact, when he comes to Corinth, Paul works as a tent maker. He's only able to teach on the weekends, on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, until his companions catch up with him and come and arrive with additional support. Paul was just a jar of clay containing the precious treasure of a message of salvation for all nations, but you wouldn't have thought that looking at him walking down the street. He's weak. He's unimpressive. But I think there's a second aspect as well, and that is perhaps Paul's inward perspective, because he says he was in fear and much trembling. And what is it that he was afraid of? Well, we can see in the context of the book of Acts, prior to his coming to Corinth, that he did face intense persecution and suffering, but Paul always faced that kind of persecution and hardship without any indication of fear or weakness. Paul never seems to fall into despair or discouragement because people are beating him or throwing him in prison. If anything, it seems like a confirmation that, yep, this is the right place, right? When you're taking heavy fire, right, you know we must be over the target right now. They've got a lot of anti-aircraft artillery coming our direction. We must be near where we're trying to go. But Paul does, in Scripture, have an intense sense of the presence of God and the magnitude of the task that he had been given. And he speaks to this several times in his letters, and you can see it in the book of Acts as well. See, Paul has been on the run for quite a while when he arrives in Corinth. He had been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, hunted in the city of Thessalonica, forced to flee from Berea when his enemies arrived there, and then dismissed, just summarily dismissed, by the people of Athens who wouldn't receive his teaching. And when he arrived in Corinth, he was broke, he was alone, and maybe he was unsure of how the gospel would be received there. He has this sense of the presence of God. He has this sense of this important commission that he's been given. He's not worried about suffering. But surely he must be wondering, how are they going to hear this message? I'm not suggesting Paul was depressed or discouraged. I don't know his heart. I think that the fear and trembling are primarily in relation to his call as an evangelist, his burden, sharing this glorious gospel with a lost and dying world that doesn't want to hear it. But I know if I had been in Paul's shoes, I would have been discouraged. I would have been quite uncertain. And whether Paul was or not, the Lord does appear to him and encourage him. You'll remember in Acts chapter 18, as Paul is in the city of Corinth, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Whatever the context may have been for Paul's fear and trembling, it was not a liability in his ministry. He preached, he proclaimed Christ, and if he trembled as he did so, it only magnified the Lord of whom he spoke. And we need to remember that when we are overtaken by fear and weakness, you know, we have two options here. We can quit, we can run away and hide, or we can trust in Christ. And I think the fear and trembling that Paul has is a fear of God, not of persecution, not of opposition, not of failure. He fears God. And if you fear God, you do not have to fear anything else. And I think Hodge says it right when he says, quote, "He had a work to do which he felt to be entirely above his powers." That's Paul's sense. I am bringing the gospel to these people, and everywhere I go, I'm getting run out. And I'm leaving behind me, you know, brand new Christians that I don't know if they're gonna, are they gonna survive? Are they gonna keep the faith? Is the church gonna endure? And now here I am in a new city, and I'm all alone, and I have no money, and I don't know where my next meal's coming from, and how is this gonna go? But I've got a burden, I've got to share. This is work that is beyond me. But he knows that what is impossible for men is possible for God. Indeed, the work of God in bringing sinners to faith and repentance is certain with God. It's not our work or our accomplishment. It's not the result of our strength or our courage. It belongs to the Lord alone, and He will win the victory. And so He says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And I don't think that power here refers to the signs and wonders, although Paul certainly was able to perform those as an apostle. But rather, it's a reference to the powerful working of God's Spirit by means of that preached word. In fact, you could translate this, the powerful Spirit. He's demonstrating the power of the Spirit. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It is the gospel that brings the faith to men and then causes those men to believe it. The point is that Paul's success in planting the church in Corinth was not his power or his brilliance as a preacher. It was the work of God. It was not a feather in his cap. It was not something in which he could boast, but it was something to which he could point and say, "See, God is at work. This is the power of the cross. This is the power of God's grace. Behold what God hath done." And we could say that in our own congregation. We could see that in our own history. When you see a church where there ought not to be a church. In Corinth, of all places, in this congregation, of all places, how is there a church here? It's not the brilliance of the preacher. It's not the wisdom of the elders. It's not the goodness of the people. No, we know each other. We know it's none of those things. It's the work of God. It's the power of God's Spirit. It is the message of God's grace. And so he says, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. That's his goal. That's his mission. He doesn't want to convert people to Paul. He doesn't want followers of Paul. Remember chapter 1, where we started? What is going on? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And again, whether those are the actual parties or those are just the illustrations that he's using of the parties, it doesn't make any difference. He doesn't want us to be following men. He doesn't want our allegiance to a particular sect. He wants our allegiance to be to the Savior. Our faith to rest upon God's power. And not man's power to persuade. All of this was so that the church's faith would not rest on skill or eloquence or persuasive powers of a mere man, but would be derived from and rest upon the power of God. A faith that you can be talked into is a faith that you can be talked out of. The religion that you embrace because you are emotionally overwhelmed is the same religion you will eventually leave because it no longer satisfies you. As one commentator explains, humans do not find this truth, it finds them. Paul wasn't seeking. I mean, he was seeking Christians to arrest them and take them back to Jerusalem for trial. He wasn't seeking. He thought that he already had it. He thought he already had a relationship with God. Jesus knocks him into the dirt and says, "Stop it, go preach." He didn't find the truth. The truth came and found him. And that's what happened to you. And that's what happened to me. That's how there is a church in Corinth. That's how there's a church right here on the line between Mason and Apache Junction. That's how the gospel is planted and established. That's how the kingdom of God grows. The religion of Christ is not antithetical to reason. In fact, it is the most reasonable system that exists for understanding the world and ourselves. It's not antithetical to emotion either. On the contrary, it provides the most powerful and moving emotions a person is capable of experiencing. But what Paul is saying is that the claims of Christianity are not ultimately established by the many reasons that may be given for them or the abundant emotion which they evoke in adherence of it. Do you understand what I just said? The claims of Christianity are not ultimately established by the arguments you can make for those claims. You should make those arguments. But that's not ultimately what convinces the people of God. And they are not established by the emotions that we feel in response to the truth of God's Word. That's a beautiful thing. We're not trying to quash emotions. We're not that kind of Presbyterian, right? But But that's not what ultimately establishes that truth. The truth is established by the Spirit of God enlivening the heart, awakening the heart. What convinces and converts and initiates is the Holy Spirit. And this is what the prophets have long been saying, even in the time of our Lord. Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 6, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. You need a heart operation to be able to love God. You can't love God unless and until the Lord performs that work. The prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. You can't do that. You can't be obedient to God until the Spirit is within you. By the way, once you have the Spirit in you, you can be obedient to God. Not perfectly, not consistently, none of us are. But you can obey God because He's taken out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and put His Spirit in you to that very end. Or Jesus in His conversation with Nicodemus, John chapter 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He can come into the visible aspect of the kingdom. Sure. He can join a church. He could be there every Sunday. He could recite a creed that he doesn't believe. He could sing songs that he doesn't particularly care about. He could offer prayers that ascend no higher than the ceiling. He can't enter the kingdom of God. Because you have to be born again. This is powerfully illustrated in C.S. Lewis's account of his own conversion. He was raised in the church, but had abandoned it and lived as an atheist for many years while pursuing what would become a very distinguished academic career. In his autobiography of this period of his life, he says that in terms of religion, he simply wanted to be left alone. Not only did he not want to become a Christian, he very much wanted not to become a Christian. There's a difference. But Lewis was not to have the last word. He describes it this way in Surprised by Joy, quote, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of Him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The words compel them to come in have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and His compulsion is our liberation." End quote. And that's what Paul's saying. I want your faith to rest in that. In God's power. Not your decision, not your honesty, not your goodness. I want it to rest in God's power. And therefore, not with excellence of speech, not with wisdom, not in any means or manner by which the world might be impressed, but rather by the Spirit of God, He brings the gospel to the Corinthians. True faith does not come from traditions received from our fathers or taught to us in Sunday school. It is not the result of scientific analysis, historical inquiry, or philosophical debate. It is not the consequence of an emotional encounter of the divine kind. True faith is the gift of God. It is the result of a transformed heart. Unless the heart is changed, no amount of persuasion will prove to be effectual. And the preacher cannot change a person's heart. Even if he convinces them to change their mind, it will not last unless their heart is changed too. That is the work of the Spirit and the power of God. That is the new birth. And it is what Paul aimed for in his ministry at Corinth and everywhere. Now, by way of application, as we prepare to close, I have to say Charles Hodge has an excellent four-part application of these verses in his commentary. And so I know I've already given you several quotations this morning. I don't want to overwhelm you with quotes from other men, but this is worth reading and meditating upon. He says this, quote, "In these verses, therefore, we are taught, one, that the proper method to convert men in any community, Christian or pagan, is to preach or set forth the truth concerning the person and work of Christ. Whatever other means are used must be subordinate and auxiliary, designed to remove obstacles and to gain access for the truth to the mind, just as the ground is cleared of weeds and brambles in order to prepare it for the precious seed. Two, the proper state of mind in which to preach the gospel is the opposite of self-confidence or carelessness. The gospel should be preached with a sense of weakness and with great anxiety and solicitude. Three, the success of the gospel does not depend on the skill of the preacher, but on the demonstration of the Spirit. Four, the foundation of saving faith is not reason, that is, not arguments addressed to the understanding, but the power of God as exerted with and by the truth upon the heart." End quote. We preach a Christ-centered gospel that is defined and empowered by the cross. Everything flows from our Lord's sacrifice for us on Calvary. The church's life, worship, ministry, and mission all find their meaning there. If we lose the cross, if we marginalize the atonement, if we make Jesus primarily a moral example or a personal guru or a convenient excuse for advancing our own personal or political agenda, then there is no good news, there is no church, and there is no Christian faith. This must shape how we think about evangelism and conversion, how we approach it, and how we evaluate the results that we see. Are we trying to close the sale with a decision, or are we seeking to make Christ known? And lest I be misunderstood, we should absolutely persuade, reason, plead, contend earnestly for the faith. The Scriptures make this very clear. It's not wrong to do so. It would be wrong not to do so. We are to preach as if the souls of our audience hang in the balance, because, in fact, they do. We are to plead for their salvation. We are to muster every faithful instrument in our arsenal to press the claims of Christ upon them. But we are not to mistake those methods for the power by which men will be convinced to come to Christ and enter the heavenly kingdom. Only the Spirit of God can convince a sinner to do that. He must be irresistibly drawn, or he will not come at all. And so let me close in this way. It's okay to have preachers that you enjoy. I do. I have preachers that I like. They are the men that I listen to. I have faithful men I listen to regularly, and other men for whom I thank God that I make a point of not ever listening to at all. But we have to evaluate preaching by its content, not by its presentation or its packaging. It is the person of Christ and not the person standing in the pulpit that is the focus and the essence. And if Christ is faithfully preached, it does not matter how eloquently or how well he may be set forth. What matters is that Christ crucified is the one we are being called to look to and trust in for our salvation, because the man in the pulpit can't save us. Only the man on the cross can. So let it be the good news of the cross that we proclaim and receive and embrace and celebrate. Let us keep a sober perspective on the man in the pulpit, knowing that even a man in weakness and fear and much trembling, if he is proclaiming the crucified and resurrected Son of God, is speaking with the same power that brought the universe into existence. Because it is the Spirit that works powerfully. The flesh can accomplish nothing. So hear the good news, believe it, and rejoice in it. Amen.